morning, Riv. It's good to be here with you guys. My name's Tony. I'm one of the pastors here. There's moments in our lives when we find ourselves in conversations we wish we weren't having. You know, those types of conversations where you're just thinking, I would rather be anywhere else right now than having this talk with this person. Does anything come to mind? You know, maybe when you're in high school or you're in college and you're about to graduate, and then every adult in your life's like, hey, what's next? You have a job yet? You're thinking, don't ask me that question. Or maybe when you're younger and your parents sit you down to have the talk. Yeah. You're thinking, this isn't happening. This is not happening. I'm not talking with my parents about this. Or maybe it's the relationship question. You know, hey, have you found someone yet? Or hey, when are you guys going to get married? You know, it's just you don't want to go there. This morning, we're going to be talking about a topic that may be a don't go there topic for you. Because we're talking about money. And regardless of what life stage you're in, you've most likely had some history and just some memories around this topic. When you're a teenager, you never have money. You're always in a deficit. You want to go do things with friends. You always have to go ask mom and dad. And maybe you work a part-time job, but it seems like you never have enough. But then you get to college, and you fill out this magical paperwork called FAFSA. And then the government just sends you a lot of money. And you're like, this is so great for 4 years. And so you graduate and you realize that wasn't free money. The government wants money from you. How messed up is that, right? But then after college, some of us get married and we think, hey, other couples fight. Not us. Our love is just perfect. There was a recent survey that showed that money is the number one thing that married couples argue about most. More than household chores, more than togetherness, more than intimacy, more than snoring. That's a big one. More than what's for dinner, right? It's this, like, it's money, first and foremost. This is the issue. And then maybe you move out of your career into the later stages of your life of retirement. And then you think, have I been wise? Have I saved enough so that I can finally relax a little bit? See, in every stage of life, we're thinking about and we're interacting with money in some way. And whatever our view is on this topic, there's one thing that we can all agree on is that money, it's a necessary thing. I mean, it's woven deep into our world and into our culture, into our everyday life. We have bills. We have groceries to pay for. We have Wi-Fi that we need to buy, right? I mean, the essentials. And if we woke up tomorrow and said, I'm done with money, not even going to think about it anymore, like, you wouldn't last very long. It's just part of our world. And that is why, because money, it's such a prominent aspect of our lives, we need to have godly wisdom. We need to understand how we should live in this area. We're in week 3 of a series that we're calling Therefore. And really, this series is answering this question. Because Jesus is who he says he is, and because we are followers of him, how do we best steward or manage the things in my life for his glory? We've looked at this topic of time and our pace of life. And then last week, Adam gave us a really awesome and timely sermon about relationships and how do we navigate conflict in relationships. And this morning, we're going to unpack what it looks like to have a godly perspective with our money. Now, if you were raised in the church, you may have heard a phrase about money that's kind of informed your view of it, and it's this, that money is the root of all evil. Have you ever heard that before? That's something that people often say, thinking that they're quoting scripture. They'll say, hey, that's in the Bible. Like, God himself said that. But the truth is, that phrase, in those exact words, it's not in the Bible. That is one of the most misquoted verses that people often say. We're actually going to dive into what the Bible actually says there. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So if you have a Bible, you can flip or tap your way there. We're going to jump around the text today, but we're going to start in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's toward the back of your Bibles in the New Testament. And while you're going there, I just want to give us some context. So 1 Timothy was a letter that was written by this guy named Paul. Now, Paul was an apostle, meaning he had face-to-face time with Jesus. He got his marching orders from him. And Timothy was a close friend of Paul's. So Paul's life, after he became a follower of Jesus, he traveled around on these missionary journeys. He would preach the gospel, and he would start churches, and then he would leave. And in one of these cities, he found this young guy named Timothy. And Timothy became a believer from Paul's leadership, and then Timothy just kind of stayed along. Paul couldn't get rid of him. Paul didn't want to get rid of him. He was a great, great guy. And Timothy here is a pastor. He's stopped in a city called Ephesus, and he's pastoring this church, and this letter from Paul is meant to encourage him to continue steadfast in his ministry. But there's also some practical encouragement, like what to do in certain situations that he was facing. And one situation he had was there was false teachers. There was people teaching things that weren't Christianity, but they were pulling people away from the faith. And one of the main things they were teaching about was this wrong view of money. So this is in 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 3. Paul writes this: "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." So what Paul's doing here in these three verses is he's describing false teachers. And in these verses, what he's doing is he's giving Timothy some identifiers or some ways that would set false teachers apart from just normal preachers, normal teachers of the gospel. And the first thing this person does is they teach things that are contrary to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, in the first century, much like today, there was competing worldviews. There was competing ideologies that people would believe, and some of them sounded like Christianity, but they had some key differences. And what was happening was people were twisting this message for their own gain. So the first filter for Timothy is, hey, if what these people are saying does not agree with what Jesus himself said, you should not believe it, because Jesus is the truth. He spoke the truth. The second thing about these people was that they were puffed up with conceit. Now, that word conceit is a word that we understand. To be conceited means to be very full of oneself, very prideful, very narcissistic. So in these teachings, what these people would do, they would make much of themselves. They would be the hero, and Jesus would kind of be an afterthought. See, they were conceited. And the last thing it says, that they had an unhealthy craving for controversy. Do you know anyone like that? People who just love to start things. I think in the modern translation, that would be internet trolls. I mean, like, that's who Paul is describing here. But what these people do is they are not about unity. They're about controversy. They'll kind of just drop a bomb in a conversation and just look at it just explode. Like, that's what these false teachers were doing. They were not building up the church. They were pulling people apart. And in verse 5, Paul addresses one thing that they're saying that's very wrong. He says that they were saying that godliness is a means of gain. And gain in that sense, in that translation, means financial gain. See, the core motivation of these false teachers in the first century here was their money. They were greedy. They loved money. And earlier on in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul had given instruction on qualifications of a pastor or an elder. And one of the key qualifications was that that person should not be a lover of money. And that was the opposite of what these false teachers were, right? They were greedy. Sadly, false teaching has continued to be a huge problem in the life of the church since the first century. Currently in the American church and in some other church cultures around the world, this idea of godliness as a means of gain is still being taught. It's still being believed, and the label it has now is the prosperity gospel. It does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the main problem with this teaching is that it says that your money or your physical health, the amount of that you have, is a direct relation to the amount of faith you have. So the size of your bank account, how fast you can run your 5K, these are because your faith is so strong. See, that sounds like 1 Timothy chapter 6, godliness as a means of gain. See, that's not true. This teaching is wrong because it's not in line with the words of Jesus. Jesus never promised us earthly wealth. He never promised us physical comfort. He said things like, hey, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. You're not of this world. That's a lot different, right? See, this prosperity gospel, it elevates stuff. It makes our earthly life the priority. But the actual gospel is that when you put your faith in Christ, you get something so much better than earthly wealth. You get something so much better than just your physical wellness. You get God. That is better. By faith in Jesus and the forgiveness he offers you for your sin, you're given the Holy Spirit. God himself takes up residence in your life and he changes you. That's better than anything this world can offer you. See, that's why Paul writes what he does in the next verse. There's an idea, there's truth that combats this idea of godliness as a means of gain. And it's in verse 6. Paul writes this, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Now, I love what Paul says here, because he is saying that, hey, godliness, that's not a means of financial gain, but godliness itself with contentment is great gain. If we were to take an honest assessment of our hearts, we understand that godliness is a good virtue. We want to be like God in our nature and in our attitude and our action, but we would replace that word contentment with wealth. We would replace it with comfort, right? That is the temptation for us. We want earthly riches, but what Paul says here is that contentment is so much better. Now, Paul talks about contentment a lot in his letters, especially in the book of Philippians. If you want to read that on your own, Philippians chapter 4, where Paul talks about the secret of contentment. I'll let you find that out on your own. But the definition for contentment, I really like what gotquestions.org says. It says, contentment is being satisfied with who you are, with what you have, and where you're going. Contentment is being satisfied with who you are, what you have, and where you're going. In this particular instance, what Paul's kind of laser focusing in on is the what you have part of your life. Look at what it says in verse 7. He says, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." See, what Paul does here is he zooms out of your life, and he takes you to the very beginning, and he takes you to the very end. When we're born, we come into this world with nothing. Maybe volume we come into this world with, right? We're screaming. But then over here, when we die, we're not taking anything with us. We leave this world with nothing. But our entire lives in between those two things, we spend accumulating money and material possessions. It's just part of our life. And the wisdom we see in that verse is that reminder that everything we have, from our house to our car to our absolute favorite things we can't live without, all those things are going to stay here. See, the tension that we live in is that we are eternal beings living with earthly desires. And that's why Paul here talks about something else being of greater value to us, that godliness being paired with contentment. So if we break those down, what that looks like is that godliness, that desire for us to be like Jesus in our nature and in our attitude and in our action, that being paired with a deep gratitude for what God has given us, for where he has placed us, for where he's taking us. See, it's godliness with contentment. But the thing that grinds up against that is in verse 9. It's our desire for riches. We all have this. Look what it says. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." This passage gives us very specific things that happen to us when we desire riches. It actually gives us three, and they get worse and worse as you go. The first thing it says that we fall into temptation. Now, temptation is when we find ourselves in moments where we are given the opportunity to sin. Now, we need to be clear here. Temptation and sin are not the same thing. Jesus lived his entire life free of sin, but he was being tempted by the devil in the desert. And every single time he recited scripture. That was how he overcame that temptation, you know? And what we see here is when we desire riches, we are tempted to elevate the things of this world over God. We look at things around us and we think, that is better. That is what I need. The second thing, the text says that we fall into a snare. Now, a snare is another word for trap. It's this trap that's kind of made out of like cord and wood, and people set these to trap animals. Now, part of my sermon prep this week was watching YouTube videos of snare traps, so it was pretty awesome. You can make that part of your Bible study this week, give you permission to do that. But what was really fascinating about these traps is you'll find these animals go up to the snare, and they're just kind of playing with it. Like, they don't know what it is. They're kind of walking around. There's food around it. It's like normal day. But then they try to leave, and they're all wound up in it. They had no idea that when they were walking around it, they were slowly trapping themselves. Isn't it just like that with money? It's a snare for us. Like, what starts out is like, hey, we just, you know, we want to get out of debt, or we want like these good things, but what happens is it goes unchecked, and we find ourselves wound up in the snare. Like, how did we get here? Why is this owning our hearts right now? Why are we caring so much about this? The last thing that Paul says is that we fall into senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. See, what starts as temptation, it moves down this road. And it's after this that we finally get to the misquoted verse that we started with. Money is the root of all evil. But when you read verse 10, it actually says something much different. Look what it says. It says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. That's a lot different, isn't it? See, when people misquote that verse, they make money out to be the source of evil. But that's not true at all. It's our hearts. It's our desires for money. See, the money you have in your wallet or in your purse or in your PayPal account, like, that's not evil. Money is morally neutral. It's not good. It's not bad. It just is what it is. But it's the desires we have around it. It's our hearts. Our desire. That is what can be good or can be evil. That's what matters. See, I think what Paul Tripp said about this verse is really powerful. He said, the love of money sits right in the middle of a lifestyle that forgets eternity, that lives selfishly, that prioritizes the present and is more focused on physical comfort than eternal destiny. Is that true of you? Where in your life are you tempted to prioritize the present over things of eternity? In the New Testament, Jesus interacted with a young man who lived in this tension. He was interested in Jesus. He wanted to know who he was, but he had a lot of stuff. He had a lot of wealth. And we see this interaction in Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 16. It says this, behold, a man came up to Jesus saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you ask me what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these I've kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. See, oftentimes in the scripture, we see Jesus having these interactions with people, and a lot of the times they're encouraging because that person hears the truth and they respond in faith. This is not one of those times. This young man, he walked away sorrowful because of his possessions. Now we see in this verse, Jesus offers him something much better. He says, go and sell your possessions and then you'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. But he went away sorrowful. Now there's a key thing we need to understand about this scripture passage. Jesus did not tell him to sell his possessions because his possessions were evil. He told him that because his money and his earthly wealth had his heart. That's what it was. This man loved money. Jesus wanted his heart. So that's why I told him to do it. And this is why after Jesus says it, he says, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he gives us this picture, a really funny picture actually, of like a camel, huge animal, trying to work its way through the eye of a needle. Jesus says, that's what it's like for a rich person to get into heaven. Why is that? Because our hearts are so easily pulled away from God into the things of this world. See, we serve whatever it is that we worship. Earlier in the book of Matthew, Jesus was on a mountainside and he was teaching on a vast range of topics. He was teaching on marriage and anger and prayer and anxiety and forgiveness. And he eventually got to this topic of money. And this is in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Something really interesting about this passage is we actually see Jesus encourage people to acquire wealth. Do you see it? It's in verse 20. He says, lay up treasures. But it's where we lay up those treasures is what's most important. Not treasures of earth, but things of heaven. Where nothing on earth can destroy them or take them from us. Now, we're all familiar with what it means to lay up treasure on earth, aren't we? I mean, that's our tension. That's what we live. That's what the culture tells us to do. It's a temptation for us. But what does it mean to do what Jesus is saying here? Well, laying up treasure in heaven means committing ourselves to doing things that have an eternal impact. To make those deposits by serving other people. By loving God, by living our lives with an open-handed posture, where we're generous with our time, with our money, with our resources, with our gifts. See, when we do that, we are investing eternally. And those deposits we're making, they're secure because they're not in things that the world can take from us, but they're in the things of God, the things of eternity. Now, the reality of this is it's very, very challenging because we don't often get to see the fruit of those endeavors. Oftentimes, we may be praying for someone in our life to follow Jesus. We may be mentoring a child or an adult and helping them along in the faith, or maybe we give financially to churches or ministries, but then we don't see what happens. We just wonder. But we continue to do that because we are living with eternity in mind. Right after Jesus encourages this eternal investing, he makes a connection between our hearts and what we treasure. He says this, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Have you thought about what you treasure? Like, what in your life do you see as the most valuable? And if you're not sure, like, what do you think about during the day? What do you find yourself looking forward to? What do you find yourself just so excited to talk with other people about? See, because of our sin nature, oftentimes it's not Jesus or not the things of God. According to this passage, oftentimes it's our money, our earthly comforts. See, the core sin that this reveals in our life is this idolatry. Idolatry is whenever something else other than God has taken the place of God in our lives. It's what we worship. That's why at the end of this passage, Jesus says what he did. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. See, we serve whatever it is that we worship, whether that be God or ourselves or our money. Our hearts only have room for one master. After the disciples in Matthew 19 saw that young man walk away and they heard Jesus saying the things that he did about how difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, they asked a question. They said, Jesus, who then can be saved? You're saying some really difficult things. Like that guy, he was moral. He was upstanding. He seemed like a pretty good guy. But they were all discouraged because he walked away sorrowful. Jesus seemed to raise the bar to an unbelievable level. But then look at what Jesus says in verse 26. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. See, what that young man needed, what all of us need, first and foremost, is a heart change. He needed faith. He needed to believe that what Jesus offered him was better than what anything in the world could. When he went and sold all of his possessions, if that was what he was going to do, he was promised something, joy in Christ. The love he had for his possessions and his money would be replaced by a Savior who had come to this world to reconcile him to God. See, this is the gospel message. That you and I, because of our sin nature, we worship and we serve things that we believe will bring us complete satisfaction. And those desires come from a deep sinful nature in all of us. And what that sinful nature does on the eternal level is it separates us from God. But Jesus came to live the life we should have lived and to die the death we deserve for our sin. And we find ourselves, when we believe, we're free. We're freed from our love and our service and our worship of the things of this world because we're given a new heart. That's what we need. We need what Jesus offers us. Regardless of where you're at in life, whether you're married, whether you're in college or on the brink of retirement or you're just getting your license, or maybe you're just in the doldrums of your career. Our perspective on money matters. Because Jesus is who he says he is, and because he said what he did about money, what do? Well, I think there's three things. The first thing we do is we need to assess the heart. See, when the Bible talks about money, it's oftentimes linked to our heart. What we value, what we worship in our life. Like that's the reason why this is a don't go there topic for some of us. We don't like talking about it because what it does to us. It's twisted all up deep inside of us. Remember what it said in 1 Timothy. The desire for earthly wealth often leads people away from the faith. So the first thing we need to do is we need to assess the heart. Have I put my faith, my trust in Jesus Christ? Do I believe that he died for my sin, for my love of money, that I can experience lasting joy and satisfaction in him alone? See, if that is true, then we can begin to hold our earthly wealth in more of an open hand because we trust God. We see our wealth is not ultimate, but as a gift that God has given us to be ambassadors, to represent him well. But if we haven't put our faith in Christ, this is impossible. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. We must look at our hearts first. The second thing we do is we inform the mind. You know, maybe you've realized that, you know what, how I'm living in this area, it's not good. It's not aligned with what Jesus said or his character. So we think we want to change that. So then we make this decision to have more of a godly perspective. But now what? Like, how do we do that? Well, we let scripture inform that first. Like, what do we do practically? And that's why I'm really excited about some things we do here at Riverview, and everything we're doing here at Riverview. But the thing about this in particular is Financial Peace University. This is a class we offer a few times every single year. And what this does is it helps you understand your money. My wife, Danielle, and I have been married almost 10 years. And early on in our marriage, this was the issue. Like, we were the statistic that I shared earlier. Like, this is what we fought about. This is our struggle. Because Danielle is more of a saver, which is a great thing. I am not. And then when you have one bank account, not a good recipe. And that's where we were. So we did this financial peace content and it changed the trajectory of our lives. It demystified it. It helped us understand from a biblical perspective what we should be doing. How do we give? How do we spend? How do we save? This is a fantastic resource. If you're here today and you're like, where do we even start? Start here. You can take a tear off that you got when you came in and you can fill out your info and get information about financial peace. You can drop it off at one of our info centers after the service. We would love for you to use this resource to help you inform your mind when it comes to your money. So we assess the heart, we inform the mind, and lastly, we live with wisdom. In the scriptures, we see this encouragement to act wisely when it comes to all areas of our life. And when it comes to our money, there's two ways I think the scripture really encourages us in that, and that is in our stewardship, but also in our generosity. Now, that word steward is just another word for manager. So a manager is someone who acts wisely in managing the affairs of someone who's given them those resources. And when it comes to our money, we have been entrusted with however much we have. Now, some of you may be thinking, I work my career. I put myself through school. That is my money. Well, I'll gently push against you there with who made you? Who gave you the abilities that you have? Who's put you in your career? Who gives you breath every day and lets you drive to that job? God has given you that. It's all His. We're stewards. We're managers. And what we do is we strive to live in wisdom. See, one aspect of stewarding and managing our money well is living with generosity. Throughout the scriptures, we see over and over again God's generosity toward us. One of the most famous Bible verses that many of us probably know is John 3:16. In that verse, it says, "For God so loved the world that he what? He gave. He gave his only son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but will have eternal life." Out of God's love for us, he gave us Jesus. It's not because we earned it. It's not because we were awesome. No, it's because he's generous and he loves us. See, as followers of Jesus, how we live, it points to what we serve. Choosing to live in generosity, it makes much of the God that we worship. It's part of his character. God gave us a new heart when we believed. He gives us peace by his presence in our lives. He gives us wisdom when we pray and we ask him for it. He gives us comfort in seasons of brokenness. He gives us endurance in the midst of trials. Over and over again, God gives. So we give. I would really encourage you to be prayerful about what it looks like for you to live generously in your life right now. Like, where can you take that step? Now, we took the offering before this sermon intentionally to avoid any awkwardness there, because we see in the scripture we don't give out of compulsion. No, we give from a cheerful heart. Our hope is that our lives as followers of Jesus are generous, because that reflects our faith in a generous God. We want that to come from a cheerful heart. And if you want to give here at Riverview, that's great. But if you don't, that's great too. But consider giving somewhere. How can you support gospel work both locally and globally by giving generously? And as we do this, we remember Jesus' words to us, that where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. Would you pray with me? Well, Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the amount of wisdom you've given us in your word when it comes to money. Jesus talked about it a lot. Most of his parables, actually. Because we need help. We see these verses about how tempting it is for us to desire things of the world, earthly wealth and money. But God, we thank you that you offer us yourself. You give us Jesus. You give us your Holy Spirit. God, those things are so much better than what the world promises us. God, as we assess our hearts and what we truly believe about who you are and about who we are, I just pray that you help us believe. Whether we've put our faith in you already, this may be a reminder. But for those of us who haven't, God, help us put our faith in you and your sacrificial life and death for us and our sin. God, we trust you in this area of our lives, and help us to move forward with a lifestyle of generosity in whatever ways that looks like in our world. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.